Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
All right. So, like I said, we're starting this new topic, and this is one of my favorite things to talk about, and that is, you know, how the culture is and where our ideas came from, because so many times we really don't recognize just how we got to where we are. And so many times we don't realize that our ideas have somehow shifted or they've changed. And this is one of those that I think does change and shift, and we might not understand if you look back at it from a biblical perspective of what freedom is. That's why we call this, we have a freedom problem. And for the past several weeks, I've been asking people, you might be one of them, I'd walk up to and just say, hey, so what does freedom mean? And what I'm really saying is, of course, is what does freedom mean to you? Yeah, so that your idea, your definition of freedom, because your definition of freedom is what you're going to come up with. And even last night, my daughter and I were talking about freedom, and she was saying the same thing that most of us would say. Well, freedom means that you can do anything you want to do, right? I mean, that's what it means to be free. I'm free. I can do anything I want to do, and I want to be free. We love freedom. How many people love freedom? Sure. Good. You should. I mean, it's just one of those wonderful ideas that we have, but the problem with it is that really what freedom is as far as what the Bible talks about and as far as what even our country understood and what we've grown into? Does it mean that I can do just anything I want to do? And that's what freedom is. Certainly, you make your choices, because then the idea morphs into something else, which happens culturally. I want to be able to do anything I want to do, and I don't want anyone to say that what I have done is what? Wrong. Yes. No, you can't say that, because I'm free, so you can't tell me that any choice I make, anything that I do, is wrong. Or it goes into this: I want to be able to do anything I want to do, and I don't want to have any consequences of what my actions are. And it's pretty difficult to have those additions to the definition, but that is what happens. We tend to define it in that way. I like to look at it this way. When you're a child, are you free? Well, not according to that definition. That definition would say, no, you're not free at all. You are a total dependent. I've got my grandkids, my daughter, and my grandkids are here, and they're living with us. And so I've got three little girls from 8 all the way down to 4 months. And I look at the four-month-old. Is the four-month-old free? Well, lives in a free country, costs a lot of money to maintain. So is that free? Is, no, she's dependent. She can't do anything for herself. You have to take care of her, and that's one of the things that makes her so cute. And of course, does she, you know, she just appreciates it. She's so grateful. You know, she just like, you know, your granddaughters, I'm sure, you know, never fusses, never pitches a fit until she wants to pitch a fit. And then, you know, all of a sudden she does. So is she, and that's the way all of us are. We're dependent. We grow up dependent. And then all of a sudden we start moving toward independence, don't we? And that's one of the struggles, because the older you get, you move into those, you know, childhood years, and then especially, boy, when you get into the teenage years, you see yourself moving toward independence. You can't wait to get there, because once I get to independence, I'll be able to do what? Anything I want to do, right? No one can tell me what to do, and I don't want any consequences of that. And I don't want anybody telling me whatever I choose to do is wrong. That's sort of the trajectory that we move toward, only to find out when you get there, it doesn't really work that way. It doesn't. Because all of a sudden, as an adult, you are expected to take on certain responsibilities. You're expected to be responsible for decisions and things that happen. You take more upon your shoulders, and it's easy to feel like all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm not free. I can't just do anything that I want to do. The biblical understanding, as far as the Bible is concerned about freedom, is not that. The Bible's understanding about freedom is that you're not forced to do what is wrong, and you're not forced to be in a situation where you do not know who you are, you don't know who God himself is. It's a totally different understanding. In fact, I put this in your outline because I think even as far as our country is concerned, in Western Christianity, I think this is true, our Western culture has been built on a moral and social ideal or ideals that are uniquely what? They're Christian. They are. Our culture was built on these unique ideals and moralities that are uniquely Christian. And the trouble is that can be offensive to some people because they say, wait a minute, but then you're putting certain expectations upon me as far as behavior is concerned. You're putting certain expectations upon me as far as what is right and what is wrong is concerned. And our culture is unique. It was unique in the world when this idea that you could have a country and instead of being ruled over by a ruling class, which is what we came from, our country came from, telling you what you would do, what you would not do, taking whatever they wanted and punishing whenever they wanted, didn't even have to prove, you know, that they had the right to punish. All of a sudden, we had a country that said this: we believe that people can grow up and mature enough so that they can take responsibility for their own lives. They can be self-governing. In other words, they can pick their own representatives and they can make decisions for themselves. That's what our country was. And that came about because of very unique Christian ideas. In fact, I love to go back and read a lot of the early Christian writers and some of even the reformers. I remember when a professor said, as he was reviewing John Calvin, one of the great reformers, he said, here's what you have to understand about Calvin, though. Calvin would look at what we have become, the United States, and say, don't do it. Can never happen. It would be a mistake to go after it. People cannot be given that kind of freedom. You must have a ruling class to make them do the right thing. You know the problem with ruling classes is? They're made up of people like who? Yeah. Self-centered people. So that when you get a certain amount of power, you'll find this out in life if you hadn't yet. When you get a certain amount of power or a certain amount of authority, or maybe you make a certain amount of money, you realize, ooh, I can do things that, you know, maybe I shouldn't do, but I can do those things. And even if it hurts someone else, I actually have the power and the opportunity to do those things just to do what comes naturally, which is to look out after who? Number one. Yep, look out after myself. We are self-centered by our sin nature, and we are narcissistic by our sin nature. And if that's not fought against and resisted, and if we don't find a better way, we fall into that idea. And here's the problem with that. It never works out. It never turns out to deliver what it promises to be a good thing in our lives. Let me tell you a story. This is in chapter 19 of Luke. I could be wrong. But at the near the end of the Gospel of Luke, he tells the story of this tax collector. And his name, anybody remember the tax collector that climbed up the tree? And Zacchaeus, thank you. Okay, so Zacchaeus was a wee little man, remember? And a wee little man was he. And he climbed up I have sycamores in my neighbor's yard next door, you know. So this guy named Zacchaeus, he made a choice. He became a tax collector, made a lot of money being a tax collector. It would seem like, man, all of this money is going to set me what? Free. I can do whatever I want. Bible says this. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It doesn't. Because wealth, prosperity, something you work toward, you should. The problem with money and wealth is the love of money and wealth takes over the other loves in our lives, the things that should be more important in our lives. And the same thing was true of Zacchaeus. So the price was he became wealthy, but he had no friends outside of other tax collectors, you know. The community did not accept him because he was viewed as a traitor. He was allying with Rome, and he was making money on his neighbors. And so he may have made a lot of money, but it did not set him free. Think about it. Did not set him free at all. In fact, it put him in bondage. Couldn't relate to his neighbors, couldn't be part of the community, He wasn't a part of the religious community. Tax collectors were never allowed to be a part of the religious community. It actually separated him into a place that he didn't want to be, which is why when he hears Jesus coming, he heard some things about Jesus. He's listening to his teachings. He climbs in the tree. Why? Because he wants to hear this message of freedom. Here's a guy that can change my life. Here's a guy that seems to have answers. You know, he seems to be able to do things that no one else could do. He listens to the message. Jesus comes up to him. Remember, he picks him out as he goes by and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, do what?" Yeah, okay, you know the song, right? "Come down from there, for I'm going to your house today." Yeah, "I'm going to go where you live." And so he does. And Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed. Think about it. Think about the freedom that he finds. He is so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus would go to his house, meet with his friends. He cared enough about Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus makes this incredible statement. Listen, here's the breaking of the love of money in his life. He says, "If I have cheated anyone, I will pay them back," what? "Four times what I took from them." And which means he's not going to have anything because he cheated everybody. That's what tax collectors did. That's how they made their wealth. He didn't care because the money had no hold on him all of a sudden. He knew the money couldn't deliver. He knew the wealth couldn't deliver. Even though nothing wrong with, you know, being prosperous, but you don't want to fall in love with it because it cannot deliver on its promises. He found someone now who could set him free. Yeah, set him free. That's the opportunity that we have in this culture. We are a free culture in the sense that you are allowed to worship any way you choose, even though socially you may be battered for it at times. You're allowed to believe what you want to believe, at least legally in this culture, because it was set up in that way so that there would be these freedoms in our lives. And I don't know if you realize this, I'm not trying to get political, but I don't know if you realize this, but the Constitution was set up to limit the power of the who? The federal government. That was the whole intention of the Constitution, because they knew once people got into those positions, they tended to take over, run things, and do things for their own benefit. So they said, "No, not going to do that. We believe in the people, so we're going to limit the power of the federal government." There are these things called the Bill of Rights, the very first 10, you know, what do you call them? Amendments. Yes, the 10 amendments, you know, and the Bill of Rights is in that, and it specifies the government can't take this away from you. The government can't do that. The government can't, you know, and we know them well, at least the early ones, we know them well, and they're there for a reason. Now, it doesn't mean they fix everything, but it certainly does mean that the ideas in this country came from this idea that I think people can do better. I think people can make decisions for themselves. I know they'll make wrong decisions at times. I know people will do the wrong thing at times, but there's this sense that God could change the heart and God could work in people's lives and they could build a life, you know, and a community that was better than the ones that have been built before. So let me take you to this story. Here's a story in John chapter number 8. We're going to be looking at the Gospels a lot because this is where Jesus did teach his followers. He gave them ideas, and in a short period of time, these ideas that they followed, believing him, actually made an enormous difference in their culture, and it continued to spread and spread and spread as it has for the last 2,000 years. In fact, in the book of Acts, so about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in Athens, they're calling these Christians, they're calling them the men and women who have turned the world upside down. I mean, they've just disrupted everything that we saw and understood about life because they have these different values. And these different values are taking hold in our culture. So here's what Jesus does. He's meeting with some, these are actually Jewish people. And it says here that they believe, but it's not the belief that you and I are thinking of. They were followers of Jesus. It's just they realized this guy was very different. So it says in verse 31, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my" what? "No, disciples." That would be my followers. You have decided to commit your life to following me and learning from me. "You're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the" what? "And the truth will set you Wow. I mean, we could go on for months and months and months on this. In fact, even this idea that Jesus says you will know the truth. Because what he's saying is, I'm going to teach you some things about the way it really works when you bring God into the equation, you understand who God is. And without that, you don't ever understand how it really works because he created it all. And I'm going to teach you some things about when you bring God into the equation, God's plans, God's purposes, because he will fulfill those plans and purposes, how that changes who you are and how it changes your understanding of what it means to be free in life. Now, one of the things that is difficult about this is this can be offensive, right? There's a little 50-second clip on YouTube. If you were to go and you were to Google Tim Keller and freedom, you'd find it's only 50 seconds long. I think he has 692 views. That's all. And it's been up for a year, so I'm going to try to blow it up. 50 seconds long. Don't do it now, as you'll overload our internet system. Don't do it now on your phone, but you can pull it up. And it's wonderful because this is what he says. He says, the problem in our culture with you going out and saying you need to be saved or God saves people is that in itself is offensive to our culture. Our culture says that's the one thing you cannot do. We want to eliminate those who say you can be rescued, you can be saved, you can be changed, because that insinuates that you've got a problem, right? That you don't get it, that you have something that needs to be fixed, and you can't fix it. So someone has to come and fix it for you. And he's absolutely right. That is an offensive thing to our culture. It was offensive in Jesus' day also, because our pride says, don't tell me I have needs. Don't tell me that someone needs to help me or that I need to change, because I'm going to do what I want to do, and I want to do what I want to do. That's what freedom means. They carried the same kind of idea. Here's what it says in the next verse, 33. It says, this is them speaking back to Jesus. Listen to what they say. But we are descendants of who? Abraham. So that's kind of a justification that don't tell me that we need truth or different truth and that we could be set free. Don't tell us that, because we're descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free? Isn't it a funny thing that they would say that? Because they forget that, there was a time when they were slaves in Egypt, right? Remember that? We've never been slaves to anyone. Well, okay, forgot about Egypt. There was a time when the Babylonians conquered them and took them off, carried them off, and they were slaves to the Babylonians. Well, yeah, but we weren't really slaves. And then at this point in time, when Jesus is here, who occupies the land? Rome occupies the land. They are, at best, they are subservient to Rome, if not slaves to Rome. Rome controls their life. Now, my point is this. Like them, we have a tendency to just ignore the things that capture us and control us and say, oh, doesn't control me. I mean, most of us would say, have you ever struggled with the idea that you might love money or wealth too much? Anybody ever struggle with it? I have. I'm putting my hand up. Yes. And you realize, man, that can be an incredible bondage that you find yourself in, and everything you do is done for that and aimed at getting more of that, as if that will set you free. And all of a sudden you find yourself as being a slave to that, giving up things that are more important, giving up things that are much bigger and deeper as far as wealth is concerned in your life. So this is me talking about my life. I've never been a wealthy man, never going to be a wealthy man, even though I make a good living, just to let you know. But I understand that that's okay. I understand that was the price that I would pay to do this. And someone, I have a friend, that he says, he talks about me and some other preachers that he knows. He said, listen, if you guys weren't, preaching at a church, you'd be, the heads of CEOs of some multi-million dollar corporations. I'm like, you don't know me at all. So just to let you know. I've told him before, I'm not that smart. And the second thing is, I wouldn't really want to do that. I've never been the person that really wanted to do that. I would much rather go after something else that had some sense of meaning and changing things. My dad was a doctor, so everybody would think, well, you raised in a wealthy family. I was not raised in a wealthy family. One of the reasons was because my dad would not raise his prices. He just saw what he did as being a calling to help and to heal as many people as he could. That's just how he viewed it. In fact, he had several partners he'd bring on, and then it wouldn't work out. He'd get rid of them because they were like, how much money can we make? He's going, that's not really the goal and what we're doing. He made a good living. Listen, he always did. In fact, I grew up in a little town, South Carolina. I thought I was upper middle class until I went to college. Went to college at the University of South Carolina in Columbia, South Carolina. I realized there where I lived in college and met other people who came down from the north and all too, guys I got to be friends with. I wasn't middle upper class. I was pretty middle class. It dropped my idea. Then I came to Houston to work at a church down in Houston. I realized, no, I was poor. You know, I mean, it was amazing how much it changed, right? Because it's just relative, but I'm a rich man. And it's really not because I always chose well, even though I'd been taught to choose a certain way. But I look at my son, my daughter. I look at my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law. I look at the three granddaughters that are there at my house now. Five blocks away is another grandson, and one more about to pop out of the oven any day now. So, and do I look at myself as a wealthy man? Oh my goodness, yes. Because there's no way you can purchase these things. Money won't buy those things. Fame won't buy those things. Intelligence won't buy those things. They are a gift. I realize how much God has gifted me. I love my life. They get me going in the morning, and they wear me out by the end of the day, right? Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Sure. See, Jesus is going to teach them a different idea, the truth about what real freedom is. And it really is involved what real wealth is, absolutely. And they didn't understand it. They were offended by it. You can't say anything like that. Like we're not wealthy and we're not free and we can't do whatever we want to do. Yeah, you can make your own choices. But freedom is a different thing. Are you in bondage? Are you under a bondage that you can't escape from? So here's what he says. He says, look, I tell you the truth. Everyone who, say this with me, I know you might not want to. Everyone who what? Is a slave to. He's saying that something has a power over you. I know you're saying, so you're saying you don't sin anymore? No, I'm not saying that. But there needs to be an acknowledgement that there are things in our lives that we would rather ignore, but if we ignore them, it still doesn't change the fact that that has a hold on me and causes me to act in a certain way and chase and pursue certain things that Jesus, by teaching us when you follow him, the truth, you can actually be set free from those things. And you can find a life and things in life that are so much more valuable, so much more important than the things otherwise you would chase. He says, verse 35, this is interesting. I won't be able to explain it all, but it's pretty interesting. He says, a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. And he's talking about, because they brought up Abraham. Abraham had two sons, right? One was not his natural son with Sarah. One came from the handmaid, or, you know, we might call at some point someone who served Sarah, and that was Ishmael. And then there was the son of the promise, who was physically impossible to have this son, but God gave him anyway. He's comparing two sons. So Ishmael, even though he lives with the family, even though he's there, he's not a permanent member of the family. If you remember, Ishmael eventually leaves, and his mom, they leave. But Isaac is a child of promise and is locked into the family. He's a part of the family. I mean, you would think of the prodigal son, right? And the prodigal son goes off. He wastes his father's fortune, turns around to come back, thinks, and he says, I'll just come back and be a servant, a slave to my father, because they're treated better than my life out here when I was rich beyond belief and wasted it all. I have no friend. It didn't work out well at all. He realized, the fallacy of it. He comes back only to find out, does his father welcome him back as a slave or as a servant? No, he welcomes him back as what? A son. He's a permanent member. And so Christ makes us sons and daughters of the Father. That means even when we fail, even when we fall back into sin, even when we foolishly go back and chase the old things and the old ways, he has not abandoned us. And he wants all people to be permanent members. He wants all of them to say, yes, there's my Father. There's the one that gave me life. There's the one who sent me a rescuer to set me free. It is offensive. It is offensive in a sense. But it's also freeing. It also brings real, freedom to our lives. So he goes in and says this. He says, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly what? Yeah, you're free indeed. Yes, I realize that you're descendants of Abraham. And yet, some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. That should speak volumes. It should spoken volumes to them. If what you're holding to is true, then you wouldn't be trying to kill me to silence my voice. You know, you're trying to silence my voice because you don't like what I'm saying. And he adds into this. He says, I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my Father, but you are following the advice of your Father. And he's making it really clear, the family that they end up really being attached to. Without God in the picture, I put in here, we suffer a flawed, deteriorating sense of freedom. It just kind of devolves into something that it was never meant to be and is not freeing at all. There's a author named Rebecca McLaughlin. I'm going to show you her book in just a second, but she has this wonderful illustration. I think you'll probably like this. And she says that there are these, I don't know if you've seen these signs. They kind of look like this. This is what's on the front of her book. Anybody seen those signs in the yard? A couple of years ago, they came up, especially during political, you know, times of the year. And they have all kind of sayings on them. And I remember I was attracted to them. I thought, oh, that's really good. And I started reading the sayings. And here's my take on what they say. They say basically that we believe everything and we believe nothing. That's kind of what they say because they lack foundation to them. And that's what she says. She says the problem with these ideas is you've tried to separate the things that come from the gospel and the things that come from what Christ taught, really good things, and then the culture tries to secularize them. That means you try to take them, remove them from their foundation and say, but we will live by these values, and it never works because the values will morph and change into something else that they were never intended to be. They have to be attached to the foundation. So she has this wonderful illustration. She says, if you grab the sign, she's seen these, and you pull it up out of the yard, and you dig away the Christian soil that they came from, she says, you expect to find rock or a foundation, but you find a sinkhole. In other words, there's nothing there holding it up. And everything that you thought you were building eventually just kind of gets absorbed or swallowed up in the sinkhole. It just doesn't work. It's a great illustration. That's exactly what happens. If you try to remove truth from the foundation of truth, where it comes from, it'll be a sinkhole. It won't work. And you're assuming that as a human being or as human beings, but we're good enough to do it. That's the problem. We're not good enough to do it. We're not the foundation for our own lives. We've never been able to be the foundation of our own lives. We become narcissistic, self-centered. We do what's best for us. We don't do what's best for the other person. That's something that we have to learn. Now, we have the potential to do it, and we may do it sometimes, but we lose the whole heart and the idea of it, which is why Jesus came. Because remember, Jesus gave his life, sacrificed himself. Rather than just doing what he wanted for himself, he did what was best for us, even though he was God. Great chapter that Paul writes in the book of Philippians. Great chapter. You should go back and read Philippians 2. Great chapter. He was in heaven. He had it all. He can do anything he wants. And it says, but he did not regard this position, this place, this power, as something to be grasped and held onto, which is what we might do. Oh, no one's going to take this away from me. Instead, it says that he emptied himself. This is actually a saying in the church that he's repeating, that they would repeat over and over. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a human being and taking on the form of a human being who would die a criminal's death on the cross in order to set us free. And then it says this, it says, and so he has been given a name that is above every other name because of what he has done. That's what it means. Because what he did, given a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at his name, every knee shall bow and every, what? You know what it says? Every tongue will confess he's the best there ever was. There's never been anything like him. Yeah. He changed everything by what he did, by the love that he acted out and that he proved that he had for us. A couple of verses really quickly. Here's Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul writes. He says, for all creation, that's the earth that we live in, right? All creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. And you think, well, why does that matter? Because when God reveals the children who his sons and daughters are, it means he's setting it to an end and a place where it's being restored now. And he says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Yeah, so the whole creation is suffering because of this separation from God. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious, what is the word there? Freedom. Freedom from what? Death and, yeah, two things that nail us. It just devolves. It falls into. It is destroyed because we lack the foundation that we really need. Earlier in John's gospel, he says this in chapter 1. It says, after dark, one night, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. So we talked about Zacchaeus. This is another guy who is one of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. He's a very powerful man. He's a very wealthy man in his day. Nicodemus, a member of the sect of Pharisees, came to interview Jesus. Sir, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miracles are proof enough. Jesus said, with all the earnestness I possess, I tell you this. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm just trying to get to the real core. With everything I've got, let me tell you this. Unless you are, say it with me, unless you're what? That means there has to be a change in here of how we see it, how we understand it, which is what Jesus came to do for us. He says, you can never make it. You can never get to the kingdom of God. Not what you're really made for and what you were looking for. Born again, Nicodemus said. What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? So Nicodemus is doing the same thing that we just talked about we do as humans. He's just saying, okay, just looking at our life and all, that doesn't make sense. This is how I see the world. And Jesus said, I know that's how you see the world. I'm trying to give you a different understanding of how it really works. And he says in verse 5, what I'm telling you so earnestly is this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I was talking to some guys yesterday and said, so what do you think that means? There's a lot of ideas about that, but it means this. God has to rebirth us. It's not just being born into this world, but God has to rebirth us if we're going to enter the kingdom. And he says in verse 6, men can only reproduce what? Human life. That's all men can do. Yeah, we can have kids, but we can only have human kids. But he says, but the Holy Spirit, catch this, gives new life from heaven. So the Holy Spirit births something also. And we are those that have the opportunity, the potential of being birthed by the Holy Spirit of God for a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. He says, so don't be surprised by my statement that you must be born again. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it goes next, so it is with the Spirit. In other words, you can't control this. You can't make this happen. This is something that God himself causes to happen, that his Spirit comes, goes, does what he wants to do. He says, we do not know whom he will bestow this life from heaven upon. Yeah. So we don't know. He does what he does. We look to him. Because he is the one that causes this action to take place. You know, the thing that hits me, especially with freedom, is when you talk about love. You love, and when you love someone, you know what you do? You're free to love them. You're free to choose. But in loving them, you give up your freedom, don't you? You have to. I know that, I was a little bitty kid when the 60s came around. And in the 60s, there was free love, right? So just love, and especially, you know, the 60s, you know, the culture was obsessed with sexuality as meaning, again, that's what love is. So they took it to this, just to this tangent. Free sexuality, free love, no commitment. No, did it turn out well? It turned out as a disaster. It was an absolute disaster. Why? Because love doesn't work that way. Love causes you to give up your rights, to give up your freedoms for the other person. That's what's so wonderful about it. You fall in love and you're like, oh, you know, this other person, I've got to do it. Now, when you fall out, that's part of the problem too, right? Is you want to take those rights back. But that's what makes love so special. You would do anything for them. You don't demand your rights in love. You give up your rights in love. In fact, I put a word in here in your outline, the word autonomy. I said love is giving up your autonomy for someone else. You know what autonomy is? It's a strange word, but it should not be for Americans, because it's really part of the basis of our country. We viewed ourselves as autonomous. Auto means self. The nomi there, it means governing, self-governing. We're not going to be ruled by other people. We're going to rule ourselves. So, you know, we move toward, like I said, you grow up, you develop this autonomy, this self-rule, being responsible for your own life. You fall in love and you give that up for them. That's what love is. Even Jesus, like I said, Jesus does exactly the same thing. He gives up his freedom. He gives up his rights because he loves us, because he cares for us, in order so that we would know how much he loves us. I put, this is from Rebecca McLaughlin's book. I'm going to move pretty quick here as I finish. It's called The Secular Creed. This was published last year. You would really like this. I think you would really enjoy it. She's a wonderful writer. She's very clear. Her illustrations are very good. And she's talking about the struggle in the culture, how the values get all mixed up. And this is what she says. This is from her introduction to the book. She says, to our 21st century Western ears, that's us, just to let you know, love across racial and cultural differences, the equality of men and women, the idea that the poor, oppressed, and marginalized can make moral claims on the strong, the rich, and powerful sound like basic moral common sense. She said, that's the way we think of it, you know, in our day. But they are not. These truths have come to us from Christianity. Rip that foundation out, and you won't uncover a better basis for human equality and rights. You'll uncover an abyss that cannot even tell you what a human being is. Like cartoon characters running off a cliff, we may continue a short way before we realize that the ground has gone from underneath our feet, but it has gone. Without Christian beliefs about humanity, the yard signs' claims aren't worth the cardboard on which they are written. I think she's a wonderful author, and I think she's good about hitting the nail on the head, saying this is our struggle, this is our problem, and how we, unfortunately, we morph away from the source of what those things are. Saturday morning, yesterday morning, I'm with a group of men, and we finished with this verse. One of the guys brought it up, named Mark, who was leading the group, and I thought it was a wonderful one just to leave you with as we finish here. This is in Matthew chapter 11. It says, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in towns throughout the region. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things that the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. He said, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? What's interesting about this is, if you remember, when Jesus starts his ministry, John baptizes him and says, the Lamb of God who came to give his life. Here he is later, because he is now in prison, right? So his life is not the same. John's life is much more of a struggle. He probably is looking at his life now in prison, knowing he's probably about to die. He is. He's going to be beheaded. And he's looking at it saying, man, did this work out the way I wanted it to? I'm not so sure that maybe I've made a mistake. So he sends his disciples to say, so did I make a mistake, or are you really the one that we were looking for? Makes sense. We would all struggle in that sense. And this is what it says in verse 4. Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have. Say this with me. What you've heard and... yeah. So go back and tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. And the good news is being preached to the poor. And go tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Wow. He said, listen, here's the proof. And part of my premise is to say, listen, if you look for 2,000 years at the impact that that Christianity has made on the culture, you will see the proof of where it comes from, the solidity of the foundation that it is built upon, and why 2,000 years later it is still around. And according to those who chart religions and all that, Christianity is actually still growing. And it's growing by a huge number and a percentage of the population of the world. It's still going up and up and up. You say, well, not in my neighborhood. Okay, maybe not. But as far as the world is concerned, yeah, still growing. The ideas still work. People are still looking for freedom and the freedom that God gives through his son, right? Jesus Christ. Because John 3:16 says, for God so what? He so loved the world. Yeah. He so loved the world that he gave. He didn't say he so loved the world he demanded his rights. He said, I can do whatever I want to do. He could. And so he so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You know us. You understand us. You know how easily we get off track and we're distracted and chase after the things that seem to be what we want, and then sometimes we wake up and we realize, how did I get here? How did this happen? What did I miss along the way? And then you come and you speak to us again. And you remind us of your great love for us. And that even though you were God and you can do anything you want to do, you chose to love sinful people, messed up people, broken people, to bring them back to your original idea, your original plans, to be a part of your family so that they would know they belong there and that will never be taken away from them. If you're here and you've never put your trust, your hope in Jesus Christ, you never decided, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what a great time to do that. Not just to say I believe that he existed, but I believe that he's alive, that he's still changing hearts and lives, and that his way is the best way there is. So you can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer me. Thank you for the freedom that only you can bring, that your Holy Spirit brings in a person's life. Forgive me my sins. Reshape me, remake me on the inside. In Jesus' name I pray.